Our text this afternoon is found in the first passage that we read together, our Old Testament reading in the prophet Jonah. Considering together Jonah chapter 3 and the second half of the chapter, verses 5 to 10. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 to 10. We'll read the passage again. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? God saw their works and they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Here we have one of the most astounding accounts in the history of the world. One of the most astounding accounts of genuine God-sent revival. We are conscious, I trust, as we have spoken of on other occasions, of our desperate need for genuine Spirit-given revival in our own day, in the church, and in the nation as a whole. And I trust that we are equally convinced of God's ability to give it. There are many in our day, even within the Reformed faith, who have become naysayers to the whole notion of biblical revival. And perhaps due to a long delay, since there has been genuine revival in our country, more likely because of skeptical notions which have arisen from false premises, really, theologically, many have abandoned this idea. And believe that the whole notion of revival is off. And yet this is something clearly that the Bible teaches, and it is something clearly that history has testified to as well. At the same time, we need to recognize the important distinction between genuine revival and revivalism, as Ian Murray has aptly captured in the title of one of his books. There is a difference between revival and revivalism. And much of what passes for revival in our day and age is human produced or fabricated by methodologies and men, rather than granted or provided by God Himself. Here we see a great encouragement to us as we return to the Bible for encouragement. We see here a remarkable encouragement which is very parallel or similar to the situation in which we find ourselves today. Here we are in the Old Testament. These are not the people of God. We're not talking about a revival that took place in ancient Israel. We're talking about a revival that took place in a pagan nation with pagan people who had no connection to God's covenant. But nevertheless, in the Old Testament era even. And the similarities are striking. Here you have, just imagine for a moment in our own day, if your pastor or another pastor went into Washington, D.C. and began preaching from street corner to street corner and calling upon the people to repent and so on. And what if in such circumstances the mayor of Washington, D.C., all the way down to the street people lying in the gutters, began to believe the gospel and began to turn to the Lord? Say, well, it's absolutely mind-boggling. We can't conceptualize, we can't grasp, we can't even imagine such a thing. The whole thing would seem so incredibly far-fetched. It would be incredulous to us. And yet, that really pales in comparison. It pales in comparison to what we read about Nineveh. What we read about Nineveh was far bigger than if that happened tomorrow in Washington, D.C. How so? Well, several ways. One, Washington, D.C. has tons of churches that preach the gospel and has plenty of Christians in it and has all sorts of testimony that's being declared there, access to the Bible and so on. Nineveh had none. before Jonah came. Nineveh was absolutely black, pagan, no light, utter darkness, idolatry and wickedness on every side. There are really few parallels that are as stupendous as the event that we see in this passage here. This was a great city. I trust you know Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. So Nineveh is this large city that is the capital of Assyria, which was then the world power. So you're thinking in terms of the world power in that day and age, which was pagan and idolatrous and wicked. Its largest city, its capital city, the most influential city in the country. This is the city we're talking about. It was a great city, huge, 3 days' journey walking across it. It was a proud city. It was a city known for its violence, unrestrained violence, and for its wickedness. And amidst all of that, the greatness, the pride, the violence, the wickedness, and so on, this city was suddenly struck through with profound humility, with contrition for sin, all the way from the king on the throne to the most insignificant people tending animals in the streets. This is history. This is what God has done in the past, and it gives us encouragement for what God can do in the present. Our own nation stands in tremendous need for revival. As you know, the Lord has sent us wake-up calls. We've had things like, 9/11, in which the nation has been rattled and shaken, and yet none from the President of the United States down to the regular people in the streets, none have heeded the wake-up call. Few have turned from sin and idolatry and wickedness, at least in a wholesale way, to Christ with submission and with humility and so on. And so we need this encouragement here and now in our own circumstances. Notice a few things here. Two primary things with some subpoints under them. First of all, as we look at this account of the revival that took place in Nineveh, the first thing we see is that repentance was pervasive. First of all, repentance was pervasive. This is one thing that is so striking. If you look at the revivals that took place in the 19th century or in the 18th century or times of the Second Reformation, Reformation and so on, repentance was pervasive. Whereas in the pseudo-revivals of our own day, there's very little talk of repentance or of contrition of sin at all. Here you have this foreign prophet, this fellow who came from a different area, a different people, a different background, a different culture, a different language, a foreign prophet, some obscure nation, comes into their great city, railing against them. You can imagine, you would think that the response would be, "Who is this lunatic? This prophet comes from some obscure nation, Israel, to our great city, railing against us. Who does he think he is?" And yet, look, how did they respond? How did they respond? Well, we see three things. One, first of all, very strikingly, they believed the threatenings. First of all, they believed the threatenings. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth and so on. The first thing is, they believed what Jonah was saying. They believed that this was true. You see, this revival originated in faith. They believed the message. They believed the messenger. They sat up and they paid attention to what was being said. And who would have expected this? Who would expect that Jonah would meet with such a reception? I mean, it's mind-boggling to imagine it, and yet it's a testimony, is it not, of God's sovereign grace? It's a testimony of God's sovereign grace. And with Lot, what did we have? His cries went unheeded, and fire came from heaven and obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. Here, Nineveh responds to the cry and turns to the Lord. It's a testimony of God's sovereign grace. Like Noah, Jonah warned them of things not yet seen. and did so with godly fear. He is, we read in the New Testament, knowing the terror of the Lord, sought to persuade men. And Nineveh saw God's anger. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger, and we perish not? They believed the threatenings. They saw behind this little obscure prophet an angry God who came to deal with them fiercely. And they believed it. Second thing we see is that there was a hope for escape. There was a hope for escape. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger, that we perish not? You think you read this passage and you would think to yourself, where is room for the hope of mercy? Where does that come from? Well, it certainly was not in their present sin. There would be no hope for mercy continuing in their present sin. They couldn't nod and be chummy with Jonah and hope that somehow this all would go away. They recognized that any hope meant dealing with the present sin that existed in their lives and in their city. And yet, nevertheless, the threatenings they saw as warnings. They saw the threatenings as warnings. Otherwise, there would be no need for threat. In other words, they did this. If God intended to just wipe us out, He would have not sent a prophet. He would have sent fire from heaven and we would have been gone. But the fact that He sent a prophet coming preaching these threatenings against us must mean that there is an opportunity, that these are warnings that if heeded may possibly provide hope of mercy from us. And so as an incentive to try to escape. You look back in the Gospels at Christ's words. He refers to Jonah and the sign, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And that was a sign to the people of Nineveh. And the point is that, what was Jesus saying? He's saying that Jonah's own testimony in the preaching, the message he would have undoubtedly preached to them, his own testimony showed God's mercy. He was the one, the prophet who had come out of a belly of a great fish after 3 days and three nights. If there was hope for him, there's hope for us. The Lord said that Jonah, having spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, was a sign to the people of Nineveh. So there was a hope of escape. But then thirdly, there was also we see something of the nature of this repentance. Repentance was pervasive. We see something of the nature of this repentance. This is not just some casual, superficial, prayer that they said. This is genuine fruit-bearing repentance. There was a change of mind. There was a change of heart in these people. There was a radical transformation. Their disposition changed. The direction they changed. They went from living life to the fullest to utter humiliation before God. They went from indulging in all sorts of idolatry to forsaking all of that and fleeing to Jehovah. There was a radical shift. Their culture was transformed overnight, if you will. They went from an inherently pagan people to an inherently Jehovah-seeking people. They threw away all of the wickedness. Their hearts and their minds changed. And this stemmed from the fear of God. It stemmed from two things, really. A sight of sin. They heard this word from God, a word from heaven that exposed who they were, exposed what they were doing, showed them themselves in their true colors. They had a full sight of sin. And with that, they also had a sight of the love of God in the gospel, the love of Jehovah. And they said, these two things, this is what we're banking on. They were brought to fear God. They were brought to see their sin. They were brought to see the love and mercy of God as it had been displayed in Jonah and elsewhere. And they turned from their wickedness toward the Lord. They forsook their idolatry. They forsook their violence. And they fled to God. Look at it. It says, verse 8, and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. That's repentance. Turn every man from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They went from running one direction to run about face, running 180 degrees in the opposite direction. They were fleeing to the Lord. And thanks be to God, God is ready to be reconciled to lost sinners in a merciful manner. God is willing to be reconciled to lost sinners in a merciful manner. The Lord looked upon them, verse 10, God saw their works, they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil. What encouragement is held out to people to repent and to return? This comes to us both on a personal level and on a corporate level. What encouragement is there for people to return and repent and return to the Lord? Children, there are no obstacles other than those you put yourself, that you put in front of yourself. There's nothing keeping you from the Savior. The Lord shows you your sin in the proclamation of His Word, and He shows you His willingness to receive you. There is nothing that should keep you from repenting and returning to the Lord. It's true for all of us. You know, even as believers, we find ourselves in circumstances where we're conscious. The Lord exposes something in our hearts. We see our sin. We see our need. There is nothing to keep us from repenting and returning to the Lord. He is willing and stands ready and willing to receive us and to graciously pardon and forgive us. But you see, repentance was pervasive. This is what we need to look for. You hear of movements that go on, and you know, there's this big spiritual movement, and all these things are happening. Is this a work of God? The first question you can ask yourself is there contrition for sin? Is there repentance? If not, keep on walking. Because it's not biblical. It's not Spirit-given. If there's not a, you know, several things that we see here in this passage and elsewhere. One is a God consciousness. In times of genuine revival, like what we see here, described here, like what we see in places like the book of Acts, like what we read about in the history of the church, when the Lord brings genuine revival, there's an overwhelming sense of the presence of God. People have an overwhelming sense of the presence of God. If that's absent, keep on walking. Secondly, there should be contrition for sin. There should be with that the fruits of repentance. And if that's not there, all the hype and all the enthusiasm and all the excitement is emptiness. It's emptiness. It's not spiritual. It's not bona fide. It's not real. Here we see that there was repentance was pervasive. Secondly, the revival was comprehensive. The revival was comprehensive. For the word, verse 6, came unto the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and nobles. And it goes on, describing the way in which they were to fast and put on sackcloth and sit in ashes and so on. Here you have something that's pervasive from the top of the nation to the bottom, from the top of Nineveh to the very bottom. They proclaim a public fast, and it is called by royal decree. Now, this is something you see happening in Israel. This is something you see happening in Israel. Under Jehoshaphat, the same thing happened. How about under Josiah's reign? They discover the law. There's a recovery of a consciousness of God. There's a tremendous depth of repentance that's brought. And the king proclaims, Josiah proclaims a fast. Same thing in Joel chapter 2, verses 15 and following. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the people, and so on. And it goes on to describe the humiliation that is to be accompanied with that. So the point is this, the monarch, the leader, the civil magistrate calls for humbling. He calls for confessing their provocations, deprecating God's wrath. The leader, the civil magistrate, is calling upon the people to repent. As a nation, he's using his position of leadership, his position of authority, to bring about spiritual change in the life of the citizens. Now, in our day and age, the response should be, what? This is a violation of church and state. He can't do that. This is violating the separation of church and state. He's using his authority as a ruler to propagate religion and to bring about a specific form of religion. He's actually against the religion the people have been having, and he's trying to annihilate that and endorse a different religion, the true religion. Well, it shows, doesn't it, the stupidity and foolishness of Christians who've fallen into that whole idea and mindset. God deals with countries, with kingdoms, as countries are kingdoms, as well as with individuals, as individuals. God deals with whole countries and is interested in such things. You read in the Old Testament, just even the Old Testament by itself, it is striking that God is concerned with the pagan nations. In Daniel, I can give you several examples. I'll just read a couple of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil and an increase of thine kin and the flocks of thy sheep and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle." And I think it must be chapter 4, but where he talks about his interest in the light of the God of truth going to the pagan nations around them. You see the same thing in Daniel 7, where he's prophesying of the way in which Messiah will inherit the nations of the world. You read the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. We'll read that quickly. Jeremiah 10, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee." He's described as the King of the nations. We have in the Psalms, we sang from Psalm 67 earlier, the desire to see all of the nations blessing and praising the Lord. You have the Psalm 2 where the nations are given to Christ as an inheritance. You have Revelation chapter 1. The same thing in the end of the book of Revelation. You have Revelation 11, where he's described as all the kingdoms of the earth becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ and so on. It's striking to see the interest that God has in nations as a whole. And this isn't a proof text, but it just goes along with the biblical doctrine of the requirements that fall to the civil magistrate regarding biblical religion. We believe that the Bible teaches that the magistrate is to profess the true religion, protect the true religion, and promote the true religion. We believe that there should be an established religion, the true religion for the nation. And this is certainly what's being implemented here in Jonah 3, where the leader of Nineveh is calling upon the whole populace, endorsing, promoting, and requiring the observance of even the true religion. People think, of course, well, listen, the most obnoxious but common objection that we hear in our own day is, you can't legislate morality. And the answer, of course, is, what else would you legislate? What else would you legislate? I mean, law is dealing with morals. It's dealing with moral issues, with right and wrong. All law has a moral element to it. We're talking about God's rule here, and God's law as the standard to rule by. Point is, you cannot change people's hearts by any means, but you can require that God be not publicly defamed or dishonored. And here we see much more. We see the Lord bringing about a genuine change in the people's hearts where they turn from their wickedness under days of gospel prosperity and revival. Look at a couple other passages in this connection. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12, where it says, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." The Lord wasn't just concerned about Israel, even in the Old Testament. We have that beautiful prophecy given to us in chapter 49 of Isaiah, verses 22 to 23. "For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. They shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for thee." And there are several implications I think we see with regards to the fact that this revival was comprehensive. There are implications for true revival. Verse 7, "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water." Number one, the king led the way. This isn't the way that every revival works, but in this instance, the king led the way and called upon the people to turn from their wickedness. That's what we would love to see. We'd love to see our national rulers stand up, our president stand up, and call the nation to turn from all of its idolatry and wickedness, and to seek the Lord, to follow Christ. Another implication for revival is that it's characterized by humiliation, not jubilation. So if there's some movement that is the dominant characteristic is jubilation, then it's the opposite of genuine revival. Because genuine revival is characterized by humiliation. Now this is true in the life of individuals as well as within revival more corporately. You see someone who is all jubilation, but no humiliation in terms of turning to the Lord, there's cause for concern. There's cause to pause and to exercise some concern with regards to that. Confession of sin has been and is a hallmark of spiritual transformation. The confession of sin. And another implication is that there are mass conversions. There are mass conversions. There are large numbers of people who turn from sin to Christ. And so it doesn't, as we've seen it historically, it's not going to be limited to a denomination or congregation or something. We're talking about the church at large, where people are perhaps places where, you know, repentance and conviction of sin and things like that have little been heard from pulpits, where all of a sudden that's the cry, that's the desire that people want to hear, and that's what's moving and transforming people, and there's changes that take place. And what that means for us is great significance. People think, well, you know, we would love for revival, because what that means is less work. You get the churches filled. You know, there's lots of people coming to church, and we don't have to go out and do so much hard work and try evangelism and so on. And there's all this excitement and blessing. Isn't that great? You know, and it's as if, well, it'll be kind of like going back to the 1950s when there were a lot more churchgoers and everything will be wonderful. That's not genuine revival, folks. Genuine revival is going to come with tremendous sacrifice. I mean painful sacrifice. Instead of the golf course and TV and all these other things, all that's going to be thrown to the wind, and whatever time we have is devoted to caring for souls who are under tremendous anxiety and who are seeking the Lord, who need counsel and who need help and instruction. It's going to mean increase of work and an increase of sacrifice and an increase of labor rather than a reduction of it. But with that comes, of course, a tremendous blessing, lasting spiritual blessing to souls, and much glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here in this passage, the way in which God, Jehovah, is magnified. But we also see the result of revival. the result of revival. Verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Repentance moved God to mercy. God didn't change His mind. The Lord, it's not as if there's some fickleness within the Godhead. From our observation, it appears as if the Lord is changing, when the Lord is actually working out His purposes to accomplish His end. And this repentance is met with much mercy by God. It is a sovereign mercy that He extends to these people. And instead of annihilating them, as they deserved, would have been just and fair, the Lord extends compassion and mercy to them. What that means is there are going to be Ninevites who had been pagan people from a world power, dominating power at that time, who will be singing the Lord's praises in heaven with us. There will be Ninevites who had come to Christ, who had come by way of Jonah to a knowledge of the Messiah, and who had been brought to genuine repentance and faith in God, and will be numbered among that great host on the last day. The result is mercy. Here's where we find ourselves today. We have the call to repentance. We have the Lord in His providence reinforcing that call to repentance by bringing various forms of judgment, just judgment, upon our nation, all of which are something like precursors to serious judgment. We think, you know, the nation thinks, wow, this is what we've seen has been so horrible. This is piddly compared to what the Lord has done in the past with nations like ours who remain unrepentant. See, the need is that as the cry for repentance goes out, and as the Lord reinforces that in His providence and so on, the cry is that that the Lord would grant repentance, that the Lord would grant contrition for sin, that there would not be a jubilation where we're full of ourselves and think that we're just, you know, proud as peacocks strutting about the face of the earth as if we owned everything, but that rather we would find ourselves in something equivalent to sackcloth and ashes. This is what we're looking for. This is what we're praying for. This is the door of mercy for us as a nation. We need to plead that God would grant our nation as a whole this kind of repentance, this kind of humiliation, and that with it that we would be recipients of mercy. You look back at England in the 1700s, it was full of sodomy and drunkenness prevailed. There was the church was having very little impact, time of tremendous darkness and declension. And yet the Lord was pleased to revive His church in those days, to grant England a little more time, to grant them mercy and blessing. And much blessing did come to them and through them to the world at large. As a result of that, the Lord is able to turn even our nation, which pales in comparison to the greatness or the wickedness of Nineveh. He is able, if He could, from an obscure prophet from a foreign country, be pleased to turn Nineveh, how much more with all of the preachers of the gospel throughout our nation, be pleased to do something akin to that in our own day. This is both our desire, and ought to be accompanied with our confidence that God is able to do such a thing in our own day. May the Lord help us as we look for such days of blessing in what lies ahead. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank and praise You for Your mercy to us as a people. We, like Nineveh, deserve justice. We deserve Your wrath, Your fierce anger. We, O Lord, deserve this. And yet You have, for many of us, shown mercy and pardon, granted genuine repentance, and brought us to Yourself. We rejoice in such things. And Lord, we desire that our own nation, great and wicked, would be reaping the same mercy. Lord, we know that you are able. We believe. Help thou our unbelief. Help thou our unbelief, Lord God. Grant that we would be stirred up to pray, and that we would with expectation wait upon you to grant us such things. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.